Well, the best part of any story is usually the ending. So good is the ending that oftentimes people will read it first, which I quite frankly have never understood. And yet, that's often what we get tied into, is how a story ends. This story that we have been studying together this week has an extremely odd ending. And maybe you've never thought about that, but the way this story ends just kind of feels like it ends somewhat without an ending. It's unresolved. We have a father entreating his son, a son arguing with his father, a father continuing to entreat his son, and we're just left with nothing happening. And it's interesting how that occurs. And tonight, I'd like to suggest to you what I think we can learn from that. What happens at the end of that story? It's abrupt. There's the party, the older son's return, the father begging, the older son refusing. And there in verses 31 and 32, "Son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." But there is no, like I said, no resolution to this. It actually leaves us hanging, wanting more. It's so abrupt. You might even wonder if this is some kind of weird manuscript problem, that maybe somebody just forgot to copy the last couple of verses of chapter 15. What I want you to understand tonight is that Jesus intentionally leaves this story ending this way. He didn't leave us without a point. The way he ends it really is the point. It is the final of many shocking plot twists, by the way, in this story. Because you have the son that leaves and he goes and spends his inheritance, and there's a plot twist with a famine and he's hungry, and so he has to take a job, and that causes him to come to himself. And so he goes home and he's going to confess and he just wants to be a servant, and there's a plot twist. The father forgives him, takes him back as a son. And then you have the older brother coming in and angry and won't celebrate. Another plot twist. And again, at the end of that, Jesus just walks away. Well, did the brother go in? Did the brother go into the party? Did he celebrate? Is there an apology to the father? Is there an apology to the brother? I wonder what the Pharisees' face must have looked like, by the way, after he got done. I wonder if they stood there and thought, well, what happened? Because after all, the end of the story is all about them. It's directed at them from about verse 25 forward. What happens? I'm going to do something tonight that I don't like to do because it's really not my style, but I'm going to get slightly nerdy with you for a moment in the biblically nerdy kind of way. Kenneth Bailey is a commentator who is fluent in Arabic and specializes in Middle Eastern literature. I am neither of those things, by the way, but he is. So he is way smarter than me. And he has analyzed this story, and he has divided it essentially into two parts. And he's divided those parts into what we call a chiasm, which is based on the letter X. And if you've ever seen that before, it's a bunch of parallel structuring. And it's often relevant, prevalent in Hebrew poetry and in the Old Testament. And I hesitate to do this because there are some guys, friends of mine, who can make a chiasm out of everything. And I think that that goes too far. But we learn something here, and I want you to see that as we begin. The first section deals all with the younger brother. And the way that structure begins in verse 2 there is with this idea of death at the beginning of the chapter. And then you skip down to verse 12, by the way. Excuse me, not verse 2. And the idea of death there is him leaving home. And he's separated or dead to the Father. And then in verses 13 through 14, he spends everything and all is lost. And in verses 15 and 16, he's rejected by all the people that were there when he had money. And now no one will give him anything. And then we have the problem of not being able to eat. Well, then you see this building back out. The problem has an answer, a solution. The parallel to it in verses 18 to the first part of verse 20, he will go home, he will tell his father he has sinned, he's not worthy to be called a son, treat him as a hired servant. But he goes home, and instead of rejection, he finds acceptance from his father. And instead of losing everything, his father restores him in the story. And who was once dead, to use the father's words, has now been resurrected and is alive. That's how his father describes that. And I want you to see how that makes a parallel structure, but how it also gives us a succinct beginning and ending, and everything matches up for us in that part of the story. But then you get to verse 25 and you start the story for the older brother. And he comes and he stands aloof in verses 25 and 26. And then in verses 27 and 28, his anger is seen. He is very angry there. And then in verse 28, this costly love, this idea of your son and what he's done. And I've never, my actions, my pay, where are my actions and my pay in verse 29? I've been here slaving for you, and yet you never gave me. But you, when this son of yours, to parallel that in verse 30, comes home, you give him the fattened calf. And he's devoured all your property there in verse 31. And in verse 32, your brother's anger there between the brothers is now, the father says, but your brother was dead and is alive. Now, here's what's interesting. There's no ending given to parallel the beginning. And I've mentioned that and show that simply to say this. We are supposed to notice when we read this story that the ending is missing. It is supposed to leave us wanting more. It is supposed to be unresolved. And what we are supposed to do, and especially what the Pharisees were supposed to do, is they were supposed to personalize this ending. They were supposed to meditate on it, and they were supposed to think about what it was, because it was up to them to write the ending of the story, because that part of the story is about the Pharisees, who looked at Jesus and said, look at him, he's with sinners all the time. And so they get to decide whether they're going to still stand aloof, like the brother began in the story, or whether instead they're going to resolve that and they're going to put aside their grievances with those who are sinning, and they are going to reach out to those just like Jesus did. Think about what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verses 3 and 4, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is the point of this whole story? God wants all people to be saved. And Pharisees, you can play a part in that. And not only them, but us, we get to decide how we reach out to those and how we respond to those who are lost and come home. We get to decide how that story ends for us. Well, let me tell you how I wish this story would end. I like happy ending stories. Don't you? I like stories where everything is resolved and ends well, and the two estranged people get their problems resolved and they come back together. That's the kind of stories I like. There's a book that John MacArthur wrote about this called The Tale of Two Sons. And this is how he ended the story. He said, then the eldest son fell on his knees before the father, saying, I repent for my bitter, loveless heart, for my hypocritical service and for my pride and self-righteousness. Forgive me, Father. Make me a true son and take me inside to the feast. And then the father embraced his firstborn and smothered him with tearful, grateful kisses and took him inside and seated him alongside his brother in dual seats of honor, and they all rejoiced together. And the level of joy of that already amazing celebration immediately doubled. No one there would ever forget that night. That sounds like a great ending, doesn't it? That's the ending that God would want, is a night of celebration and joy and acceptance, and everyone is restored. That's not how that ends. It doesn't end that way. We just don't normally put the story all together, because the ending of this story comes later for us in the book. In fact, it's one of the most shocking, tragic endings of a story of all time. Here's more realistically how this happens. The older son is outraged that his father looks around, finds a fence post, picks it up, and beats his father to death in front of everyone. And you may go, well, wait a minute, Terry, that's not how that story could end. That's not it. And after all, we've read this story for years. That's never what we've seen to be the ending of the story. And I think we understand why we can't see that, because anybody who listens to this, who would listen to such a parable, that would respond with anything other than deep joy, that is confusing to us. And anybody who would read what we've read the last 2 days and not respond with grace and mercy, we can't understand how that is. Because after all, the parable clearly shows God is going to be merciful. He's going to be gracious. He's going to be loving and forgiving. And because of that, it has to end with joy, doesn't it? Has to end with a good ending. But the older brother is clearly bitter. His heart is hardened against his father. His anger is not going to be resolved. He has years of resentment that have built up. And we see that because this story is about the Pharisees. Well, what do the Pharisees do? In Luke chapter 16, turn over there, Luke 16. Starting in verse 10, Jesus is teaching the Pharisees again, this time in the story about the dishonest manager. And he is talking about how you cannot love God and money at the same time. And starting in verse 10, he says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who's dishonest in a very little is dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. So how do they respond? Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they ridiculed him. The Pharisees, who the chapter before begin by criticizing him for being with sinners, and he tells this story to try to get them to see the need to see things differently, to view life differently. One chapter later, nothing's different. They're still rejecting Jesus. They're still rejecting his message. They still respond now with even a greater determination than ever to silence him. They hung around for the purpose solely to find more stumbling blocks for him. And rather than being touched by the son of the lost son, the Pharisees became enraged and sought to harm him. And their hatred grew and it grew and it grew until Mark 14 and verse 1, there it was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. How does the story end? The Pharisees want to kill Jesus. By the way, it is estimated that the story we've been reading in Luke 15 might have been told just months before Calvary. Just months before Calvary. And here are the Pharisees who've criticized Jesus. Why is he hanging out with sinners? He tells this story. They should understand. They should identify. And instead of understanding the teaching, they kill him. Kill him. And in that way, the story ends with the older brother killing the father. And if that's how the story ended, just like that, how tragic would that be? The good news is there's actually a sequel, if you will, to that tragic ending. Because in the process of doing what they thought would stop God's plan, and stop this radical teacher who was turning the world upside down by teaching differently and not following their traditions. And they put an end to that. They put a stop to that. And God takes that and he provides what all of mankind needs. He takes the anger of the older brother in the story, symbolically of the Pharisees, and through that act, that evil act, he provides hope and grace and mercy. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that was something that God had planned well before this story was ever taught by Jesus. In fact, turn back to Isaiah 53, and I know we know that pretty well. But just think about how hundreds of years before Jesus shows up on earth, hundreds of years before that, Isaiah delivers this message starting in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before its shearers, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Pharisees conspired, hated, planned deviously to kill Jesus, and they did. And yet by doing so, they provided the very sacrifice that God had planned to offer redemption to us, so that we could be that younger son who comes home and is restored fully as a son rather than a servant. Because his death was not the end, and the grave could not hold him, and he rose from the dead, showing that once for all, he had conquered sin and he had conquered guilt and he had conquered death. The death of Jesus on the cross provided the atonement that for ages had been a mystery. Not atonement that only was for a period of time, but atonement that would last for all time. Salvation, redemption had been offered to all men who would obey. And the resurrection, by the way, serves as the proof of all of that. One final passage in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he is perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. The sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus means that the story of the prodigal son doesn't have to end the way it ends. That the Pharisees taking the life of Jesus is not the ultimate end to the story. Because rather than trying to see that as the ending, we realize that even those now who are angry with God, who become bitter, who are continuing in their sins, that even those, because of what happens to Jesus, can humbly return and repent and be restored and accept grace and mercy. And when you accept that grace and mercy, you can enter in to the home of the Father, and there is much joy. And so what I want to tell you is this tonight. You get to decide how the story ends. You get to make that decision. You get to decide whether or not you, as the younger son who has left home and wasted your inheritance, whether or not you come home to God and you become the focus of the celebration that occurs in heaven. And in those moments when you and I are the older brother and we look at others with contempt and a critical eye, we get to decide whether or not we go into the house and put aside our baggage and all of the grudges we carry and our unwillingness to forgive and celebrate with those who have returned, or whether we stay out and crucify our Savior again. We sing a song like that, don't we? Shall I crucify him again? Please understand, when we refuse to go in this story, we're offered that opportunity. When we refuse to go in and accept, that's what we're doing. We're crucifying Jesus again. You get to choose. And for some of you, you can choose right now tonight. Those of you that are here, that maybe you have something between you and God and you're not in the right relationship with God, and you know that you need to take care of that, that you need to repent, that you need maybe to come and to put on Christ through obedience to the gospel. You're here. You know that's what you need to do. Why not write that into the story for you tonight? Why wait any longer? Why put it off? You can choose how the story ends. Why not come while we stand and sing and make your choice?
You were there when the world had turned.